tonight, if you want to open your Bible in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 21, there have been a handful of times, three or four, that we have kind of shared material between Kings and Chronicles, and this is going to be one of the occasions tonight where really we will spend as much time, if not more, in Chronicles than in Kings. Our focus so far has been in this study on primarily the narrative of Samuel and Kings, but sometimes the book of Chronicles includes such important information that I just feel that your understanding of the character would be inadequate without consideration of it. And that is more true tonight than it is anywhere else in the period of the divided kingdom and now Judah alone as the northern kingdom has been destroyed. In the case of King Manasseh, the king of the southern kingdom, the book of Kings gives us a limited amount of biographical information about him. But Chronicles gives us what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. And I feel like if you don't have the rest of the story, you're not going to know Manasseh. I'm going to explain why I think Kings is edited in the way that it is, or limited in its information. But I do believe that this is a very important place for us to consider both accounts in parallel. Now, I have to tell you that King Manasseh is, this may be one of my favorite stories in this entire period of the monarchy after the division. I love Manasseh's story. It's a terrible story for most of it. It's awful. And yet that makes the grace at the end of that story that much sweeter. Manasseh was the longest reigning king in either the southern or northern kingdoms, and he was also by far the most wicked king ever to rule in that context. We think about Ahab and Jezebel and their notorious wickedness, but Manasseh outdoes Ahab and Jezebel seemingly by quite a significant degree. His evil reign has a permanent fatal effect on Judah. In fact, this is the turning point for the southern kingdom. After this, the Lord says, judgment will fall. The nation cannot be saved. This despite the fact that the greatest reforming king, Josiah, is immediately on the horizon. Not even Josiah's righteous reforms will be able to spare Judah from the wrath that God has promised it because of Manasseh and his forebears. Kings and Chronicles here do give complementary accounts. I don't want you to think that there's any contradiction between them, but they are very different. And so it will be necessary for us to look at them very carefully and relate them properly. So tonight, I've done something a little bit different. I've given you a handout. I haven't given you many of those. Part of that is because of some extra biblical information that I want to include at the end of our study, Lord willing us time. I've also given you, though, a harmonized account of the scripture texts. And I'll draw your attention to that. This is from the New King James Version. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. I'm not going to read off this page because it is not complete. And I want to read the complete text as it's found in your Bibles. But this will give you, in a single page, a harmony of the relevant data from both 2 Kings and Chronicles. And so that may be useful to you, even in reviewing this material later at home. Let me begin by reading 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. And again, you'll want to have your marker ready because we're going to flip back and forth between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings 29 begins in this way. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling, and omens, and dealt with mediums, and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which Yahweh said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom Yahweh destroyed before the people of Israel. So you can see why we say Manasseh, I mean, he takes first prize and there's not a close second. As awful as Ahab is, Manasseh has reached Ahab's point of wickedness a third of the way into the description of his wickedness. And he goes way beyond it. Ahab worships Baal and Asherah. But Manasseh's not only going to worship Baal and Asherah, he's going to worship the whole host of heaven. Ahab is a pagan, but Manasseh is going to be an occultist. He's going to communicate with the dead. And he's going to offer his children as sacrifices, human sacrifices. He is going to put altars for idolatrous worship in the temple itself. You are talking about altars in the holy place and perhaps the most holy place. This is not syncretism. This is wholesale apostasy. That's Manasseh. And that's the influence that he has over the nation. Turn over now to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Because neither of these accounts are very lengthy, I'm going to read all of the material in both books tonight. We haven't done that for any king prior, but I think it's warranted in this case. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 through 9, largely parallel to what we just read. But allow the weight of this to rest upon you. It's important preparation for the end of the story. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh of which Yahweh had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And used fortune telling and omens and sorcery. And dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I've appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I've commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." And Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the people of Israel. You will not find many differences between those two accounts. Some differences of vocabulary, slight differences of wording. This is the description of the extraordinary wickedness that Manasseh has done. Now, in introducing this character, we need to remember that Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah, who we said may be the greatest king that ever reigned over Judah. We said a couple of weeks ago, there's a legitimate question to be raised here. Is Hezekiah the greatest or is Josiah the greatest, at least since the time of David? It is said of Hezekiah that no one clung to the Lord like Hezekiah did. And it's said of Josiah that no one turned to the Lord like Josiah did. It seems like Hezekiah is maybe the typical righteous king in the post-Davidic period, and Josiah is the typical reformer king in the post-Davidic period. But both are great reformers, both are righteous men, and both have rotten sons. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah who seeks to undo everything that his father has done, even to the point of rebuilding altars that Hezekiah had torn down. Now, we're accustomed to seeing this with regard to righteous men. We're accustomed to seeing righteous men go in and tear down false idols and altars to pagan gods. But here is the unrighteous son doing the work of reformation on behalf of the evil one. And he undoes all that he can that Hezekiah, his father, had done that was good. Now, there is a legitimate question here about when Manasseh came to power in relation to Hezekiah's death. And I gave you this as a trivia question last week. Manasseh comes to the throne at the age of 12. And what important thing happens in Hezekiah's reign 15 years before he died? He has a near fatal illness. And the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, "Put your house in order because you're going to die." And he turns his face to the wall and he prays, and God extends his life 15 years. Now, scholars are not altogether agreed on this. Since the 1950s, most scholars, I think I can say most, including conservative scholars, have believed that Manasseh actually begins to reign while Hezekiah is still alive, and that he reigns as kind of a co-regent for a period of time, which means he would have been born before the announcement of Hezekiah's death. He could have reigned with Hezekiah for as much perhaps as 10 years, which would have placed his birth some years prior to that illness. But you'll see other conservative scholars who will say, no, if you take this text strictly at face value, then you have this remarkable irony of God's sovereignty where Manasseh is born during the period of grace. This is the time when Hezekiah ought not to be alive, and yet a child is given to him during that time who actually becomes the heir, and that heir is the most evil king ever to reign. Now, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about this. I don't think it's possible really to settle the question, but he does become king very young. I think it is likely that he is born prior to Hezekiah's illness, but even so, that almost makes it worse in certain ways. Because if that's the case, and if he reigns as a co-regent for 10 or 11 years, as is thought, then that means that he actually got to witness firsthand his father's work. It wasn't just that he was being raised in a harem and he never really saw his dad. He actually got to be part of the administration to whatever limited extent a 12-year-old can. It would mean that into his early 20s, he still is working alongside of his father, that presumably there is a decade where Hezekiah is able to train Manasseh as his successor. And so I don't know which way I want to go on this question, right? The text doesn't tell us definitively, but I don't know which is worse, the irony of Manasseh being born during that period of grace, or the even greater sorrow and tragedy of Manasseh ruling with his father and during his adolescence and into his early 20s, actually watching his father rule. And then as he takes power alone, he commits himself to doing the opposite of whatever his father has done. Manasseh is the Old Testament Antichrist. He is an Antichrist, right? An Antichrist was always in the New Testament someone who was part of the covenant community who went out from them. So the Antichrist is not some kind of Islamic leader. He's not some kind of atheistic communist. He's someone who went out from us but was not of us. Because if he had been of us, he would have continued with us. Those are the antichrists that John describes in 1 John chapter 2. Manasseh is an antichrist in an Old Testament context. But that is not his fundamental and eternal identity, as we will see shortly. So Manasseh is part of a larger pattern in the Old Testament period of the monarchy that we need to talk about for just a minute. And that is this, that there are many righteous fathers who have unrighteous sons. Many righteous kings who have unrighteous fathers. Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah were all righteous men who had unrighteous dads. But Samuel, David, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah were exceedingly righteous men with exceedingly unrighteous sons. If there was a co-regency, then Manasseh either did not receive effective moral counseling and leadership, or he utterly rejected it at his earliest opportunity. And we cannot know, and therefore we cannot criticize, Hezekiah's work as a father with Manasseh. Don't hear me casting stones or aspersions at Hezekiah. We just don't know what influence Hezekiah had, but we can see the fruit of that influence was nil. that Hezekiah, whatever he may have said or done with his son Manasseh, ultimately did not prove to be the greatest influence upon his life. Manasseh was exceptionally wicked. Look at 2 Kings 21 and verse 16 that we haven't come to yet. That verse says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh." Imagine filling Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. He reintroduced fertility worship. He placed idols in the temple itself. He seduced the nation, verse 9 says, to do more evil than the nations whom Yahweh had destroyed before the children of Israel. God brought judgment upon the Canaanites because of their wickedness, and Manasseh has now surpassed that wickedness. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6, the plural form is used. Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire, indicating human sacrifice. And when the psalmist in Psalm 106 talks about the necessity of bringing judgment upon Israel, this is what the psalmist says. This is verses 37 and 38 of Psalm 106. "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." This is part of the reason that God brought judgment on Israel. And what do you suppose we do through the legalization of abortion? We sacrifice sons and daughters to demons, and it pollutes the land with innocent blood. It's hard to comprehend the systematic evil that Manasseh pursued and promoted. As we said, he's an Old Testament antichrist. And that brings us to our first application this evening, and that is this: that evil is real, and that false religion and idolatry is destructive. And we need to say this because in America, at this point, a lot of people have lived in such peace and such prosperity and with such ease that there are actually people around us, and maybe sometimes in the church, that doubt or outright deny that there really is such a thing as evil. Now, of course, there are people that do things they ought not to do, and we know that there are bad things out there, but they believe that people are basically good. They believe that there was a lot of good in this world. There are a lot of people who have their eyes shut and their fingers in their ears, that they don't want to know the horrors of the world around them. I don't want my children to have to know the horrors of the world around them. There are a lot of things I don't tell my wife about, horrors that I've seen even as a pastor working in a very, very peaceful context, right? But there are things that I don't share with her because I don't want her heart to have a scar and a wound from that knowledge. Manasseh is a reminder that evil is real, it is powerful, and it is present. Manasseh is the kind of person that you would think is the devil incarnate. And sometimes people like that have power over nations. Sometimes people like that have power over churches. Sometimes people like that are fathers in families. And we need to know that that kind of evil exists. Manasseh hated Yahweh, and he actively sought to destroy his influence and to destroy worship of him in Judah. And a significant part of his wickedness was in that form, was in the form of false religion and the introduction of idolatry. And let me make this point. You've heard me say this before, but let me underline it again. The Bible explicitly associates idolatry with demonic powers and influence. Explicitly makes that connection. I've been saying for years that it does so in four passages, two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. When I was preparing this lesson, I was re-examining some of those proof texts, and I realized it's more than four passages. It's more than four passages. Many places in Scripture identify false religion and the worship of idols with demonic powers. Manasseh is not knowingly offering his children to demons, but he is in effect offering his children to demons because that is the spiritual power behind the idol that he adores. We must not underestimate the reality and power of the forces of darkness in this world. 1 John 5:9 says that the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And Manasseh's administration is a reminder of that truth. But even though we must respect that power, we should not fear it. As the people of God, we are not given a spirit of fear. And we have to recognize that, yes, evil is real. And wickedness can be very, very powerful. But we, as the people of God, are delivered ultimately from it and set and kept safe. That doesn't mean we won't suffer, though. And we see that suffering in the context of Manasseh's sin, and we'll talk some about that even as we continue tonight. But let's go on with the reading. 2 Kings chapter 21, picking up in verse 10 and reading down to verse 16. And Yahweh said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10 says, Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. So you have Manasseh's wickedness at the beginning of the chapter. Now you have God's warning. Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and Judah. He warned them what would come. He gave them what the Synod of Dort would call gospel threats. Didn't listen to it. Would not listen to it. There is a Jewish tradition preserved in the two versions of the Talmud that Isaiah the prophet was killed under the authority of Manasseh. In fact, that he was killed by being sawn in two. And that is the tradition that is being referred to by the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 11. Manasseh. Can you imagine? Here is the prophet that served your father. The prophet of Yahweh. And again, if there's a co-regency for the last 10 years or so of Hezekiah's life, Manasseh definitely knows this story. He definitely knows this story. When Isaiah the prophet comes and brings the word of the Lord and says, get your house in order, you're going to die, and then turns around in the courtyard because God sends him back and says, no, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Manasseh knows that story. And Manasseh, perhaps, is the one responsible for killing Isaiah. Yahweh's description of the judgment that he's about to bring upon the nation in these verses in 2 Kings is frightening, both in its thoroughness and in its measured expression. You know, I mean, if I were going to threaten someone, hope I wouldn't need to do that, but if I were going to threaten someone, I could imagine it being pretty emotionally agitated, right? This passage, if you read it multiple times, how measured it is. God's just speaking. God's just telling them exactly what I'm about to do. And it's frightening. The judgment would cause the ears to tingle of all outsiders who heard about it. Rather than build the nation, he says in verse 13, he would deconstruct them. That's the measuring line and the plumb line. They are found out of square, out of balance. They're not a straight wall. They're going to be torn down. He would thoroughly cleanse the land, the latter part of verse 13. Wiping Judah the way that a man wipes a dish. You've done this, you know, washing dishes at home, scrubbing it off, turning it upside down, shaking the water out. And that's what God's about to do to Jerusalem. He would thoroughly cleanse the land, and then in verse 14, he would forsake his people. Did you know that there are passages where God says he will forsake his people? You know all the Bible verses that says God won't forsake his people. Here's a passage that you may not have seen before, where God says, I will forsake my people. Not in an act of covenant breaking, but rather in faithfully upholding the covenant curses that he promised them long ago. This is exactly what he said he would do. He said, you reject me, I will reject you. You don't listen to my word, I will not listen to your prayers. You forsake me for idols, I will give you to your idols. And I will not be your protector. I will not be your helper. That's exactly what he's saying to Israel here. It's exactly what Jesus says, by the way, to the churches of Revelation, to the churches of Asia Minor. What does he say to Laodicea? I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What does he say to Ephesus? I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. This is the same act of covenant judgment, cutting off the unbelieving branch, throwing it away, and burning it. And that's what the Lord says he's about to do to this nation. Judah's faithlessness was long-standing. Verse 15 says, from the time that they left Egypt, even until that day. And the principle of corporate solidarity applied. The people in Manasseh's day could say, no, wait a second, we didn't come out of Egypt. We didn't worship idols in the wilderness. We didn't refuse to enter the promised land. We weren't unfaithful during the period of the judges. No, but your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers were, and you are proving to be their sons. You see, what happens in Hezekiah's life, what happens in Josiah's life, is they prove not to be their father's sons. They prove to be David's son. They prove to be Abraham's son. That's the difference. And here again, doesn't the New Testament speak this way? John chapter 8, what does Jesus say to the Jews of his day? He says, you are not children of Abraham. You are children of your father, the devil. What does John the Baptist say to the scribes and the Pharisees who came out and rejected his baptism and opposed his ministry? He says, don't even begin to talk to me about being children of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. Right? This is not about biology. This is about faith. Hezekiah and Josiah were sons of Abraham. They were sons of David. Manasseh is not. Israel under Manasseh, generally speaking, this principle of corporate solidarity is not. And so the Lord says he will bring judgment upon them. This is the last straw. It's the turning point. It is a multi-generational tradition of rebellion. You can see it in families. You can see it in churches. You see it here in a nation. What's the application from these verses? Well, beware of sin's lasting consequences and of the point of no return. There is a cumulative effect to sin which is never adequately dealt with through repentance. If you do not adequately deal with your sin, that sin will continue to accumulate and compound. That's what's happening in Judah. Oh, there have been expressions of repentance from time to time. It's like the period of the judges. I mean, how many times do we see this in Judges? The people forsake the Lord, he sends an oppressor, they cry out for relief, he raises up a deliverer, and then the whole cycle starts again, and every time the cycle gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It's a downward spiral, right? Why? Because their repentance is not really repentance. They're not adequately dealing with their sin. They're not coming to terms with the God of the covenant. They're just simply repenting enough to make it through another day. We should see God's mercy and goodness in his long suffering with Judah for so long, but eventually there would be a reckoning. And when that day finally comes, who can bear it? Our sin may bring long-lasting consequences that endure far beyond the immediate experience of chastening or even beyond God's forgiveness. I want you to look in 2 Kings 24 for just a minute. If you turn just a couple of pages, 2 Kings 24, as we come to Josiah's reign and then Jehoiakim and the final kings. Notice what the Lord says, verse 2 of 2 Kings 24. It says, and Yahweh sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of Yahweh to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and Yahweh would not pardon. There's a frightening passage, right? Anybody want to pick that for their life verse? The Lord would not pardon. Now, who's he talking about? Well, as it turns out, he's not talking about Manasseh. He's not talking about any individual Israelite who turns to God in faith and repentance. He's not talking about them. He forgives Manasseh. Spoiler alert. But he is talking about the nation. And he's saying the effects of Manasseh's sin, even though Manasseh is forgiven, extend far beyond that forgiveness. Extend far beyond God's chastening in his life. There are sins that are not forgiven as a nation. And that's why judgment ultimately falls. Manasseh repents, but his son Amon carried right on in his father's former ways. And we need to ask the question, what influence are we leaving? How much farther might our children be willing to go than we have? What we pray every Lord's Day in this pulpit is that our children will go farther than we have in faithfulness, in fruitfulness. That they will excel us in serving the Lord. But you know, the reality is it could be the opposite. It could be that our children are willing to go further in the ways of the world than we ever were willing. That our children may see late repentance in our life as Amon saw in Manasseh, and it won't make any impact at all. We need to be aware of that possibility. Not all the evil could be undone. And even God's forgiveness of the individual could not save the nation. You and I need to know that there is a point of no return. We cannot know where or when it is, but we have to know that it exists because the Bible says that it does. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, that there is a point beyond which there is no restoration to repentance. Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress describes the man in the iron cage. It's the most frightening part of the entire story. It's not the persecution ending in death at Vanity Fair. It's not the slough of despond. It's not any of the. It's the man in the iron cage that is terrifying. Terrifying. Because he says, I am past the point of repentance and God will not show mercy. Now Manasseh was not that man, amazingly. And if ever there is reason for hope, someone says, I am the man in the iron cage. No, not if you're talking that way. Understand, don't misunderstand Bunyan's figure here. He's giving a literary figure to convince you of a category. But the man in the iron cage isn't in agony over being in an iron cage. He doesn't know that he's in a cage. What despair to look back from eternity and know that at one time you knew the truth and yet were unwilling to be saved. But there will be that category of individuals who are sent to hell. Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it. The Hebrews writer talks about it. John talks about it. Jesus talks about it. The prophets talk about it. Now, this is the point at which the accounts in Kings and Chronicles diverge. Everything up until this point is largely consistent. Kings has more information about the judgment that's pronounced. Chronicles then goes on to describe the repentance and forgiveness that God applies. And why that difference? Why does Kings emphasize judgment and Chronicles emphasize mercy? Well, the answer is to be found in the different contexts and purposes of these two histories. You've heard me say this often enough now that you ought to know exactly where I'm going. But let me say it again just in case you haven't. Kings is concerned to justify God's judgment of Israel and Judah by sending them into exile. Kings is written during the period of exile. Read the last chapter. And the question that Kings is answering is, how did we get here? Why are we here? And is God just in sending us here? What happened to covenant? What happened to mercy? What happened to promised land? Kings is here to answer that question, is to say this is what happened. And that's why it focuses on Manasseh's judgment. That's why in Chronicles you have one sentence that says, God spoke to him by the prophets, but he wouldn't listen. In Kings you have an entire paragraph with what God said to them. Here's the judgment that's about to come. Because Kings is justifying God's judgment. And its record of Manasseh speaks to that very issue. But Chronicles was written during the return from exile. Read the last chapter of it. And its purpose was more personal and pastoral. The chronicler focuses on the temple, the Davidic covenant, and the hope and promise of restoration. And therefore, Yahweh's chastisement of Manasseh individually and his subsequent repentance and restoration are illustrative and very helpful in developing those themes. Judah could not be saved as a nation, and that's as far as the writer of Kings wants to go. But Jews, who were humbled by God's chastening and exile, could be saved if they would repent and turn again to God. In other words, what I'm arguing is that Manasseh's story is being used by the writer of Chronicles as a type for what can happen for the Jews in exile who are now returning to the promised land. He's saying, just like Manasseh, you sinned greatly. Just like Manasseh, we're about to see what happens to him, you were carried out of the land to Babylon. Just like Manasseh, you can humble yourself and repent. And guess what God will do? He'll take you back home. That's what the Lord does for Manasseh. Let's look at that. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Look at verse 11. Because Manasseh would not listen to the prophets, therefore the Lord brought upon them, Yahweh brought upon them, the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. I thought it was the Assyrians that captured him. It was. Where did they imprison him? In Babylon. Do you see the typology? I'm not suggesting that this is not historical. I'm not suggesting that really he was somewhere else and the writer has just said that he's in Babylon for literary effect or theological effect. That's not what I'm saying. I think he's literally in Babylon. But who else is in Babylon that's reading Chronicles? The Jews. The Jews who were cast out of the land. Why? For the very things that Manasseh did. For the very things that they themselves willingly participated in. The Assyrians come and they take Manasseh with hooks. The reference there apparently describes nose hooks that they would use to lead prisoners. So I want you to get the picture here. This great king of Jerusalem, the Assyrians. Do you remember that Hezekiah was saved from the Assyrians more than once by Yahweh? The Assyrians did not attack Jerusalem. The Assyrians never overcame Jerusalem and the citadel there. They never captured Hezekiah. Do you know what they did? They captured Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. And they put a hook in his face. They put a ring in his nose and tied a rope or a chain to it. And they bound him with chains and fetters and led him to Babylon. How the mighty are fallen. Manasseh reigned 55 years. We don't know when this happened in his administration, but it couldn't have been very early on. How do you suppose the righteous felt while they waited? How do you suppose the righteous in Jerusalem and Judah, what do you think they're praying during this time? Oh Lord, how long until you judge and avenge the blood of your servant Isaiah? Until you judge and avenge the blood of your servants, the prophets? Until you bring wrath on the nation that would put idols in the most holy place? The application is simple. God's judgment will fall on the ungodly. Wait for it. Wait on the Lord. Justice will come. And it does, in fact, come for Manasseh. But that's not the end of the story. Pick up in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of Yahweh and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to Yahweh their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the Chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Ammon his son reigned in his place. Now, this further account in Chronicles does not contradict in any way what was said in Kings, but it does add, frankly, an amazing and very encouraging postscript to this story. You may ask the question, would God ever forgive someone who did what Manasseh did? And the answer is yes, because he has. He has, and he does. Can such a wicked man as Manasseh pray and ask for mercy from the God of heaven? Yes, he can, and he did, and God heard him. I mean, I think if I were a cellmate of Manasseh in Babylon and I were a believer in Yahweh, I'd say, who are you to pray? Who are you to take the name of Yahweh in your mouth? Now you're sorry. Now you want to pray to God. But where were those prayers when you were back in Jerusalem? Isn't that how we might react? Thank God he doesn't react the way that we would react. Thank God that he does not treat us in the way that we would treat one another. What the Assyrians did to Manasseh was wretched, but the king was not yet in hell. No matter how painful our chastisements for sin may be, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. God's kindness leads us to repentance, and it was God's kindness that put an iron ring in Manasseh's face and that led him on a chain to Babylon and landed him in a prison. That was God's kindness. You and I might not recognize that as kindness. And when that kind of thing happens to us, we sure may not recognize it as kindness. It doesn't feel very kind. It doesn't feel very good. But oh, it is good. Because Manasseh went to Babylon, he is not now in hell. The difference between an elect person and a reprobate is not in the greatness of their sin. It is in their ultimate response to God's chastening. Did you know that Manasseh was an elect person? You may say, well, Pastor, aren't you making some judgments about his soul? Yep, I am. I think the text warrants it. He does not seem like a superficially repentant person. He doesn't seem like somebody who just played a get-out-of-jail-free card by praying to God. He comes home and he tries to undo everything that he's done, and he fails because he can't undo it all. But he does the best that he can. He rips those idols out. He tears those altars down. He throws them out of the city. He restores the temple. He restores the altar of Yahweh and offers sacrifices on it. Peace offerings and thank offerings to God, his God. He commands the people not to worship any other god. Did you know that Manasseh was an elect person? I sure didn't. Did you know that an elect person could offer his sons as sacrifices to demons? Did you know that an elect person could practice occultism? Interact with mediums and necromancers and engage fertility gods and try to eradicate true religion from Judah? Yes. Reprobates will be hardened by chastisement. They will blaspheme and curse God. That's what we see in the Revelation. We see that those who are under God's judgment, who are reprobate, blaspheme the God of heaven. They curse, even in their misery. But elect persons will ultimately be softened by chastisement and brought to confession and repentance. And that's why we say the Assyrians and what they did to Manasseh were instruments of God's grace. This is why we would say church discipline is a means of grace. It is not pleasant. It is not supposed to be. It is painful. It is supposed to be. But an elect person will be softened by it. A reprobate will be confirmed in his unbelief. What's the practical applications? Let me suggest three. One, God is gracious, full of compassion, and eager to forgive even the greatest sinner. Manasseh's story is a picture of free grace. He is a sinner saved without any merit or virtue at all. We say we believe in that. But I wonder if sometimes maybe we don't really believe in it, or at least don't believe that it applies entirely in our case. Because I'm a pretty nice person. I'm a pretty smart person. I've lived a pretty moral life. And so even though we say we believe in this free grace, this unmerited grace, this undeserved grace, it takes someone like Manasseh's story for us to really see what that looks like. God justifies the ungodly. Well, what does that mean? Manasseh. But if he justifies an ungodly person like Manasseh, do you know what that means? You are Manasseh. I am Manasseh. I'm not forgiven because there's more merit in me than Manasseh. There isn't any more merit in me than Manasseh. God justifies people like Manasseh because that's the only kind of people that there are. This is a picture of the gospel. This is the grace that saves. This is the merciful God that we serve. Secondly, true repentance will inevitably produce the fruit of repentance. And you might rightly wonder whether Manasseh's repentance was genuine. I mean, after all, he's praying in a prison, and it seems pretty late in the game. But God knew that his repentance was genuine. He knew that he had changed Manasseh's heart. And he saw, we see, the change in Manasseh's life. We see the genuineness of that repentance in the fruit of his conversion. Repentance and the fruit of repentance are not the same thing. Do not confuse the two, but they are inseparable. Repentance is the turning, the inward turning of the heart from sin to God. Fruit of repentance is the evidence, the consequence of that change. And then third, repentance delivers from final wrath, but it may not undo all of the damage that sin has done. A wiser person once said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." Count the cost of your indulgence. I wonder about the latter period of Manasseh's life after he's a believer. I wonder about the latter years of Paul's life. Knowing that they're forgiven, knowing that God has washed their sins away, knowing that they are righteous in the sight of Yahweh, and seeing the faces of the people that they harmed, knowing the great evil that they had done. Count the cost. Repentance may save the soul, but it may not undo all of the damage that the sin has done. The gospel is easy to see in Manasseh's story. He is not a Christ character. So please don't come up to me afterward and tell me, no, he is, because he basically died and he was entombed in Babylon and then he rises to new life. It's an interesting parallel, but that's cloud watching. That's not biblical typology. Manasseh is not a Christ character. He's a me and you character. He's a type of the every sinner whom Jesus saves. If you think your sin is not as bad as Manasseh's, then you haven't internalized 1 Timothy 1:15 yet. We say it every Lord's Day. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Not Manasseh, not Ahab, not you, me. I am presently still the first and the worst sinner that I know. Praise God that grace is free, unmerited, undeserved, and for sinners like you and me. That's our study tonight. I want to take just a moment, if you'll bear with me for just a couple of minutes, to point you to a couple of the other pieces of information in the handout. Besides the parallel text, you'll see information on the prayer of Manasseh. I want to come to that in just a second. On the back side of that page, you have a portion of Book 10, Chapter 3 of Josephus's Antiquities. And this is the section that deals with Manasseh. This is not scripture. This is extra-biblical historical information. And yet it is from an ancient historian, Josephus, living in the latter part of the first century A.D., and writing a history of the Jews gives you some complimentary information about Manasseh's life. I want to look at the prayer of Manasseh for just a minute, and then we'll close our time. The prayer of Manasseh is not part of Scripture. I need to point this out because the book of Chronicles refers to the record of his prayer. It refers to the fact that the Chronicles of the Seers, apparently a historical record, a historical document that some of the prophets of Judah had compiled, Manasseh's prayer was recorded in that document. So let me say that it is at least possible that this is a later edition of that prayer. So it's possible that it's genuine, but it is not inspired. It is not part of Scripture. It is not in the Jewish canon. It is not in the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox canon. It is apocryphal, but it's not even part of the standard apocrypha. Okay? So I want to make sure that you're understanding me when I say this is probably just a prayer that was written by someone much, much later. It's preserved in Greek, and Manasseh did not write it in Greek, right? It doesn't seem to be a translation from Hebrew to Greek. It's probably an original composition by someone many years later who wanted to fill this gap. You know, it's the same question I have. When I read Manasseh's story, I want to know what did he say? I want to know what his prayer was. I think somebody probably wrote down what they thought he might have said. Now, all of that being the case, this prayer is very ancient. It's very old. It's also beautiful. It's really a beautiful prayer. And again, whether it is historical or not, I wanted to at least make you aware of it. I'm going to read it in this version. O Lord, Almighty God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their righteous seed, who hast made heaven and earth with all the ornament thereof, who hast bound the sea by the word of thy commandment, who hast shut up the deep and sealed it by thy terrible and glorious name, whom all men fear and tremble before thy power, for the majesty of thy glory cannot be borne, and thine angry threatening towards sinners is importable. That means inexpressible. But thy merciful promise is unmeasurable and unsearchable. For thou art the Most High Lord, of great compassion, long-suffering, very merciful, and repentest of the evils of men. Thou, O Lord, according to thy great goodness, hast promised repentance and forgiveness to them that have sinned against thee. And of thine infinite mercies hast appointed repentance unto sinners, that they may be saved. Thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, as to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which have not sinned against me, against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance unto me, that am a sinner. For I have sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. My transgressions, O Lord, are multiplied. My transgressions are multiplied, and I am not worthy to behold and see the height of heaven for the multitude of mine iniquities. I am bowed down with many iron bands that I cannot lift up my head, neither have any release, for I have provoked thy wrath and done evil before thee. I did not thy will, neither kept I thy commandments. I have set up abominations and have multiplied offenses. Now therefore I bow the knee of mine heart, beseeching thee of grace. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge mine iniquities. Wherefore I humbly beseech thee, forgive me. O Lord, forgive me, and destroy me not with mine iniquities. Be not angry with me forever by reserving evil for me, neither condemn me to the lower parts of the earth. For thou art the God, even the God of them that repent, and in me thou wilt shew all thy goodness. For thou wilt save me that am unworthy, according to thy great mercy. Therefore I will praise thee forever all the days of my life, for all the powers of the heavens do praise thee, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. You might have a question about where he says, or whoever wrote this says, God did not appoint repentance for Abraham, and who else did he mention there? Isaac and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee. You could take that as an example of really atrociously bad theology. Or you could take that as a figure of speech. That's the way I read that. It's like when David in Psalm 51 says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That's theologically true and temporally not exactly accurate. I mean, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against the child, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the nation. Fundamentally, the sin is first, foremost, and only against Yahweh, right? But there's a figure of speech there. I think something similar is happening in that prayer. Again, would not argue for the authenticity or the historicity of that, but I personally find value in that prayer. I think that you might as well, and so wanted you to be aware of it.